Amen. God bless you. It's great to be together, church family, isn't it? I hope your weekend is going well and that y'all get some rest. It was pretty funny this past week. I live with four other people and I learn a lot from observation and experience with them. God can always teach us great, great lessons. And one of the things I realized this past week is how hard my wife works. It was pretty funny in one sense because she went to work. She's a teacher at Louise, and she got sent home. Now, normally kids get sent home. They sent my wife home. She had pink eye. Now, she didn't want to leave, but they forced her to. But she was okay with the forcing. Are y'all following this? And she got home by what, 9 o'clock, Vindy? So she calls me and tells me she gets home. So I had to come by before I went to lunch, and I went in the house. She's asleep. After lunch, I came back by the house to check on her, and guess where she was? She was asleep. I called her at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Can you go get the kids? She was still asleep. You know, and so, and then I realized, oh, my goodness, this woman is working hard. And I was like, now, that's a woman of great value. I can say nice things. She is. I love my wife. Y'all bless her because she needs it. Living with me. Well, we're a family. Here we are as a church. We're a family, and God's doing his work in us. And you know what? It's not always easy. I'm convinced that I love to look out at this church and see the growth that we're experiencing. But just because you're growing doesn't mean all things are great. When you get that much more people into a family, you have that many more what? Oh, and listen, God is faithful. There's many more problems, and problems always exist, but problems are always an opportunity for us to grow into Christ's likeness. In other words, I believe God uses problems to kind of force us to grow up a little bit. Are you following me? And I believe that's some of the story that we're going to look at today. We want to continue our series of lessons, The True Story of the World. And I want y'all to know your story, because when you understand the true story of the world, you're going to understand your place in it. And you have a purpose and a calling for God to fulfill and to carry out. We're headed toward a direction. We've got a destiny, and we are making progress toward that. And so we don't want to be wandering off down different paths and going, squirrel. As a church, we want to be focused and be diligent and be committed to the work that God has set before us. And so we want to continue this series of lessons today, The True Story of the World. Now, here's what we've covered so far. Let me give a little synopsis to get us going. Here we go. What we're doing is we're looking at Scripture as an unfolding story, of which it is. It's God's story, and it's God's true story. But I'm using a metaphor like a drama, like there's different acts of a play in which they close the curtains and then they open the curtains back up, and you have another scene that progresses the story. It moves the story forward. So in Act 1, we read about creation, that creation come about as the result of an all-powerful and all-good God who creates a good world. And we know that it's good because why? God said so. It is very good, he declares, and he evaluates, and he takes pleasure in. And then we move the story forward in Act 2, Genesis chapter 3 through 11, and I call this the fall and the fallout. It's not just the fall because of sin, but it's the carnage, the human carnage that proliferates, that just magnifies because of the sin that began there in the garden. There they were enticed, the two living beings, the two humans, they were enticed to see God differently. That God's really not good. Actually, God's not, he's holding out on you. And like Burger King, you can have it your way. You can have it your way. And Adam and Eve determined, well, that's not a bad idea. Thanks for liberating and illuminating this knowledge that I have. And so they act in opposition to God. And what we see unfold is utter disaster. We see sin, we see shame, we see revenge, we see the progress of evil such that God is deeply grieved. And then we get to Act chapter 3, because listen, God's will be done. I like that. Human beings are not in charge. I like that too. I don't even like, sometimes I've looked at some of my in chargeness and I go, ooh, what was I thinking? But I never do that with God. God knows what he's doing, what he's thinking. He calls Abraham, and through Abraham, he's going to make him into a great nation, and he's going to bless him, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Abraham's descendants become the nation of Israel, and God calls Abraham, and God calls Israel because God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he called Abraham and he called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. And God is going to bring about the restoration of his purposes through the calling of Abraham and Israel. And then we're going to see the story unfold as the calling of Christ. And then the church of the age, that's Act 5 that we're presently in. I've got two more lessons in Act 3 after today. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the giving of the law at Sinai and the glorious purpose of law, and that God's law was to be a light to the Gentiles. God gave law to bless the nations, not just Israel, but to bless the nations. And we're going to talk about how the law blesses our life today. We're going to do that next Sunday. And then the following, we're going to talk about the failure to keep law, and the kings that failed to carry out the justice of the oppressed and the vulnerable and the orphan and the widow, and were abusive and consolidated. They consolidated their wealth, they consolidated their power, and they became more oppressive than the people of Egypt that they came from. And that's the story of Scripture. And we realize that when people exercise leadership but have no knowledge of God and no fear of God, they will bring about cruelty on the face of this earth. Yea, even today. Amen? Even today. And so that's where we're headed. So we've got two more lessons after today in Act 3, and then we'll get to Act 4, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All right, so as the story unfolds in Act 3, we see that God's going to reverse the curse. All nations are going to be blessed. He calls Abraham, he calls Isaac, he calls Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is a guy by the name of Joseph, and Joseph is sold by his brothers. Okay? There are times in which I have not liked my two sisters, but I was not allowed to sell them. Had I been given that opportunity, I'm confident that I would have done it. Had they been given the opportunity, I am sure they would have done it. There is still discussion about that at the dinner table at Christmas time, but that's a whole nother issue. I just remind them that I'm the most loved in the family, and they roll their eyes, and yeah, right. Okay, Joseph is sold as a slave in Egypt, and he rises to become the most powerful man on the face of the earth, of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. For the preservation of Abraham's descendants and his brothers and his brother's family, 70 in all, but also Joseph preserves Egypt. And God not only blesses Israel, God through Joseph blesses Egypt and sustains many people as a result of that. They become a numerous and exceedingly numerous people while they're in Egypt. If you can see on this screen here, this is the northern part of Africa. And you can see that Joseph comes out of Canaan down into this land of Egypt. What I want you to see is the fertile land that's in the northern part. This is what's called the territory of Goshen. And listen to what occurs in the story as it unfolds. Genesis chapter 47, verses 5 through 10. And I've skipped a couple of verses just to condense it a little bit. But look what's said. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And then the story unfolds. Jacob says, "I'm 120. I've been a man of many years. It's been a long journey, but it's nothing like the journey of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. You see, we are called as God-fearers to be a blessing to other people. And it doesn't matter their status. And do you remember what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, what does Pharaoh do to Jacob and his family? He says, the land is before you. Pick the best you want. We'll give you the best. You can have the land of Goshen. And they were herdsmen. And so they settled in northern Egypt in this great land. They were blessed by Pharaoh. And so what does Jacob do for Pharaoh? Pharaoh speaks the blessing of God up on Pharaoh. Now, here's a really important question I want to ask you today. I want you to consider. Being blessed has many advantages, but being blessed can bring you trouble. Let me illustrate. First grade, I was 6 or 7 years old. It was Christmas. We were going to have one of those white elephant Christmases without the white elephant, which means everybody brings presents, but you can't take them away because first graders just can't handle that. Are y'all following me? So what we did is boys were to bring boy toys, and girls were to bring girl toys, and then and you need to tell the teacher when you got there with your toy at Christmas time which one you had. And she would kind of figure it out, and so the boy toys went together in a little pile, and the girl toys went together in a little pile, and then we drew numbers. And I think we had 24, 25 young first graders in the class that I was in, and everyone drew a number. And number one got to go first, and whichever gift that number one picked, that was their gift. Nobody got to steal it. It was yours. Guess which number I drew? 24. So I'm watching, and I knew what I brought to the Christmas party. Mom and Dad had, we'd been to Walmart, and they bought this nice little plastic Tonka truck, dump truck, which is pretty rugged and awesome as a first grader. I'm thinking, I'd just like to keep that myself, and had to take it to school. And so anyway, there's these big, some of these were big presents, you know, and the teacher didn't give any money limits on how much people would spend. They just bring whatever. And so here we are, and so I'm watching all my buddies pick their presents, unwrap their presents, and play with their presents, and I'm waiting. And then finally there's one more boy present, and it's about this big. Are you following me? And it's about that thin. Are you following me? So I go up there. I got no choice in the matter. That's mine. I open it up, and there's a little plastic crossword puzzle toy. It must have cost 15 or 20 cents. Now, I did not have enough empathy and compassion at the age of 6 or 7 years old to understand that somebody was not able to afford something large, and that I needed to be a big boy and just say thank you. I was not a big boy. Are you following me? I threw a fit, and I was inconsolable. I brought a Tonka dump truck, and I get a plastic 15-cent crossword puzzle. Are you kidding me? You know? I wish that I could say I've grown up since then. Now, let me restate it again. Being blessed has many advantages, but can also bring you trouble. Now, what if you're pretty? Somebody go, yeah, I am, that's right. Or what if you're athletic? Or what if you're smart? Or what if you're wealthy? Or what if you come into a lot of wealth? For those of you that have come into wealth over the course of your journey, have you noticed that people treat you differently? Let me go back to first grade and the crossword puzzle. sometimes being blessed can have its disadvantages and its struggle. What if you're one of those leaders that's just full of charisma and you've got the it factor? Have you noticed that when you're successful at something, people will be envious and resent you for it? If you know what I'm talking about, can you say amen? Amen. You know what I'm talking about. Do you realize that in the past 100 years of world history, over 100 million people have died because someone looked at them and felt like they weren't as blessed as those people. We are not as blessed as them. Do you realize that that's how wars start? Do you realize that's what breaks communities apart? When we are sold down the river on this idea of us versus them. James, in James chapter 4, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it." First grade, amen. "You kill and you covet." I didn't have anything, but I did the coveting part. "You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." And when you do ask God, you ask with wrong motives, James says. So I want you to understand that, okay, we're talking about politics during the time of Israel being enslaved in Egypt. But I would suggest that this transcends time, envy and covetousness. And so what we have to do is we have to decide this. Can I be happy for others or begrudge their blessings? Can I be happy for others or begrudge their blessings? You and I have got to decide how we're going to handle that. Can I be happy for others? One Pharaoh was blessed and was a blessing. Joseph blessed the Pharaoh and saved their country, saved them from famine. So Pharaoh reciprocated and he blessed Joseph and his family. Okay? One Pharaoh blesses and is blessed by Jacob as a result. But one Pharaoh curses and was cursed as a result. Now that has a lot to do, that informs me as a person. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And I've got to determine if I'm going to be happy with the blessings of others, God's provision in their lives, will I celebrate with them or will I begrudge them? Will I curse them or will I bless them? Because if I curse them, it is likely that I will be cursed. And so the story of Pharaoh in Exodus, let me share this with you. Genesis 47:27, it says this. "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired what? They got them some land. They bought them some dirt. They bought it. They acquired it. And there they were fruitful and increased greatly in number." They got a little economic renaissance thing going on. I mean, the bull market is on in northern Egypt. And the Israelites are at the heart of what is going on. So here is this. To bless or to begrudge? That is the question, if I can be Shakespearean for just a moment. To bless or to begrudge? That is the question. You see, Pharaoh is shrewd. He doesn't want to bless. He wants to curse. Well, let's look at the story, how it unfolds. Exodus 1, 6 through 10. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous, and so the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and will fight against us and leave the country.'" Look at the map. Okay? Look here. Where are the Israelites? They are in the fertile end of the delta. Okay, if someone's going to attack Egypt, where do they have to come from? They got to come from the north. It's desert all the way around, so they're protected by the desert. But they got to come from the north. You've got the Assyrians and those folks back off there that may be threatening. But look where they've got to come through first to get on down to Egypt. They've got to come through the land of Goshen. Are y'all following this? All right. So if I'm doing really good economically and I've got the best land and I'm being fruitful, you think I'm going to give that land up? Y'all say no. No. There you go. No, I'm not going to live that land. I'm not giving it up, babe. This is good. Can I suggest to you that the reason given is not the real reason? The reason given is, oh, they're going to become, they're going to join with our enemies. There's too many of them, and then they're going to join with our enemies, and then they're going to leave the, oh, he wanted them to leave the land because that's where this is. Are you following me? I would suggest to you that the way politics works is to get everybody scared. If you want a voting block for people to vote for you, what do you got to do? You got to scare them. You got to spookify. And then they'll be loyal. Are you following me? So if I want a block of women to vote for me, what do I have to tell you? There's a war by that party, those people. There's a war against women. What if I'm a minority? If I want to get the minorities to vote for me, what do I do? Oh, there's a war against minorities. And if I want to get the middle class to vote for me, what do I do? Oh, if they keep doing that, they're going to destroy are y'all following this logic? The middle class. If I want to get people in education to vote for me, oh, they're going to keep your pay low. Do you see? Do you see how power works? We're going to scare them into action, and that's exactly what they do. They create this us versus them, and sure enough, that's what they do. And so Pharaoh makes slaves out of them. He makes them, the Israelites, go from being people of great dignity and worth, being made in the image of God, to being reduced and diminished as a human being. What we call this, I shared this in Bible class, but I want to share with it a little bit more today. Last week I shared this, is what we do is we take people made in the image of God and we turn them into objects. That's called objectification. Objectification. And what Pharaoh wants to do, if he turns them not from Israelites with a story, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their story of God blessing them, he wants to reduce them to being a slave, and he wants to change their story. He wants to change their identity. You see, when we objectify people, what we do is we change their story, we change their identity. Pharaohism still happens today, where we deny the divine design in someone else. People are reduced to an object in our culture all the time today. How do you sell more of anything? I shared it with Bible class last week. How do you sell more of anything in American culture? You got to objectify somebody. So if I want to sell a water faucet, if I'll put a good-looking woman in a bikini with that water faucet, I'll sell more water faucets. And I've reduced that woman from being a person made in God's image to a thing to help sell things. Are y'all following me? Thank you, sister. You're right on time. I've got one that's got this figured out. If I want to sell a bunch of truck tires, what do? I'll advertise them with a woman in a bikini, and I'll sell more truck tires. If I want to sell more magazines at HEB, what do I put on the front page? Y'all got it figured out. Two cruel things happen when we do this. When we reduce and diminish people, women begin to only see their value directly tied to their appearance. And then, if they see them as beautiful, well, you've got to make that beauty shown, and then you have the movement toward immodesty. And that's the only way I can get attention, that's the only way that I can be valued, is to reduce myself to a thing. And then guys begin to treat women like that, you know. And when you get tired of that thing, what do? You go get you another thing. Do y'all see that happening in our culture? And let me argue the flip side for just a second. Since we're sports nuts, oh, I'm treading on th- thin ice here. If we call someone else something other than a human, we potentially objectify them. All right, I know I've got a coach, at least one football coach in here, but let me use this word, football player. Now notice that what we've done is we've turned a person into an object. All right, to be fair, we could go basketball player or softball player or whatever. Now we've not necessarily objectified, but we're on the movement towards that. If we ever treat that football player or other sports person as something more than a dignified human being who bears the image of God, we objectify them. Now look what we do on the flip side. We objectify them when someone's a fantastic superstar. What do we want? We want their autograph. We want to be their agent. We want to get them booked for our appearance. We want this. We want to attach ourselves to their objectness. Yeah, that's good enough. We want to attach because we need fame with them. So what we do is we make them into an object and we worship them. That's why we call those people who are singing on American Idol. Oh, how subtle objectification is, in which we take people and we reduce them. It's actually a reduction, but it's for the purpose of the almighty dollar, which in America, that is the ultimate God. Amen? Rather than dignifying human beings, we dignify things. And guys, we do it. You know, I was just thinking about this. I could slap myself around pretty good. I can't tell you how mad I got the other day when one of my kids knocked my golf clubs over in the garage, and I had bought them brand new last year, and it left some concrete rash on my new clubs. And those are things. And I almost allowed things to be more important than my son that I was about to kill. And I have to remind myself that those are things. They're not people. And I don't need to treat things like people. And people like, you're getting it. Okay. God doesn't forget. Even though we humans will make others objects, and we will diminish them, and we will use them, church family, God never forgets. When God makes a promise to Abraham, he's going to follow through on it. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, talking about Moses, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And God says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look. The only thing that I want to share with you from this verse right here in this story today is that God never forgets his promises, and he will ultimately not allow humans to objectify and use others. Our God is mighty to save. So God put the screws to Egypt because Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. So we got the 10 plagues. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock to dead stock. Amen. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And then Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go. And God allowed and sent the death angel, and all the firstborns of Egypt, born to people or livestock, died. But Israel was saved because they had a God who keeps promises, and they had a story, and they sacrificed the lamb, and they would take the blood and they put it on the doorpost of their home so that the angel would know to pass over their house and that death would not occur to their firstborn. Well, God delivers them. The scriptures tell us that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Get up and get out." And the Egyptians, you know what they did? The Egyptians said, "Here, take this gold, take my cufflinks." And they gave all of their valuables to the Israelites. So here's a people, had 70 in number when they went. The scriptures tell us it was 600,000 men, not counting women and children, who plundered the Egyptians, and God brought them out of this land. And then when they get out to the Red Sea and they're camped out, they see that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had a change of heart. The previous 10 plagues were not enough. Pharaoh says, oh, we're going to lose them. We're going to lose their valuable service. You know, we were able to keep taxes low. The economy was good. Those were the glory days. We can't let our labor base leave. And so they go out to attack the Israelites. And the Israelites, bless their heart, they look at Moses and like, were there not any graves in Egypt that we had to come out here to die? Are you kidding me? I think in scripture I would add, are you kidding me, Moses? And Moses says, be still and behold the power of God. And you know the story. They crossed through the Red Sea. And then the Egypt pursued them into the Red Sea. And Moses raised his staff and the waters came together. And God did a little exorcism right there. He exorcised the fear in Israel of Pharaoh and Egypt. They were no longer slaves anymore. God had baptized them into being his sons and daughters. God would later say, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, son is a dignified human being, not slave. God didn't call his slave out of Egypt. He called his son. Church family, that's our story. We have a God that will not allow us to lose that image that you and I are made in his, that we bear the glory marks of Almighty God. And Lord, help us from reducing others, taking our blessings and using those as cursings to others. But may God bless all of us so that we could be a blessing to others. Amen? That's gospel. That's good news. Let's live it. If we can serve any of you, we invite you forward while we stand and sing.